This morning I would like to begin with what I hope will be a series over three Sundays over the next 3 months, where we're going to be looking at the book of Daniel. Usually, if I travel around places to preach, I don't come that regularly, once a year perhaps, so it's difficult for me to do something like this, but God willing, I booked with Malcolm to be coming again in February and in March, so we have this time together that we can spend looking at this book and do this sort of mini-series. That at least is the plan. And the book of Daniel really is a wonderful book. It's a remarkable book. I'm sure that many of you will know it well, at least in part. And I say that you'll probably know it well in part very deliberately, because the book of Daniel really is a book of two halves. There is the first half that we know well and that we broadly understand, chapters 1 to 6. These are the historical narrative passages, the stories if you like, and they contain some of the best and most well-known stories in all of the Bible. Stories like Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego being thrown into a fiery furnace. Stories like Daniel in the lion's den. If you grew up in a Christian home, you'll almost certainly be familiar with these stories. And if you've been spending any time or any length of time in church in your life, you'll probably know quite a bit about the events described in the first half of this book. So that's the first half of the book. But then there is the second half of the book, which in complete contrast to the first half, is a book which I guess most of us are very unfamiliar with. And that for those of us who do read and do know it, we probably find it very difficult to understand. It contains what we call apocalyptic literature. So not stories, but dreams and visions and images, pictures of beasts with horns that relate to things. They speak of God's working in history right up until the end of the world. And I guess most of us probably just scratch our heads when we read those passages and we read them, but we don't really understand them. We find them obscure and they don't seem particularly helpful to us, even though we probably wouldn't openly admit that. So you've got six chapters of really well-known stories and then six more chapters of largely unknown and overlooked teaching. So I've got three Sundays over the next 3 months, which gives me six sermons to preach. So if you do the maths, you'll know which section of the book we're doing. We're going to do the historical narrative passages, the bits that are probably more well known, and then I'll conveniently run out of time and leave somebody else to carry on and do the more difficult section at the second half, unless I want to be invited back to that. So God willing, that's what we're going to be looking to do over the next 3 months. So I want to spend six services looking at the life of Daniel, which will take us from when he's a teenage boy right the way through to his old age near the very end of his life. And the life of this man Daniel is well worth our time and our attention, because it really is remarkable. He is an exemplar of the faith, a life of faith in God lived out. He really is. Unlike many of the Old Testament heroes that we have in our Bible, who we see stumble and fall, we never really see any faults and failings in the life of Daniel, which isn't to say that he didn't sin. The Bible elsewhere tells us that no one is without sin, and that there's only one person who ever lived who was completely without sin, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ, the very Son of God. He was the only person who ever lived a faultless, spotless, holy life. And so we know that Daniel was flawed, and we know that Daniel needed a Saviour in Jesus Christ, just like everybody else needs a Saviour in Jesus Christ. But that being said, Daniel, as far as we know, lived a life of faith in God. To put it another way, he lived well. And for that reason alone, the book of Daniel is very useful to us in a practical sense in helping us to do likewise. But not only that, the book of Daniel is really helpful to us, not just because it shows how Daniel lived, but it also reveals to us Daniel's God and his workings. Which is to say, if we are Christians here this morning, it reveals to us our God. It teaches us about our God. It teaches about God, how God deals with those who follow him. It deals about how God deals with those who have to go through difficult situations following him. And it also shows us how God deals with those who don't follow him. And so as we look at this book together over the next 3 months, I want to see and to learn from Daniel, but more than that, I want to see and to learn from Daniel's God. So that through this book we can learn something about how it is to live a faithful life before our God. So if you haven't done so already, please turn with me to the first chapter of the book of Daniel, where we're introduced to Daniel as a young man, which is why I am, in part of this sermon, beginning well. This is Daniel, as a young teenager probably, beginning his life of faith, we'll find out, in a foreign land. For those of you who like points to your sermon, and that should be everyone, after all, there's no point in listening to a pointless sermon, is there? For those of you who like points to your sermon, I've tried to divide it into three sections. Firstly, we're going to look at a very difficult beginning. Secondly, we're going to look at a determined beginning. And then very briefly at the end, we're going to quickly look at a blessed beginning. So we've got a difficult beginning, verses 1 to 8, a determined beginning, verses 8 to 16, and then a blessed beginning in verses 17 to 21. So let's begin by looking at this book and considering the first of those three points as we reread these opening verses and continue and consider the very difficult beginning that Daniel had to endure in his life. Verse 1, we read, "During the third year of King Jehoiakim's reign in Judah, King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon came to Jerusalem and besieged it. The Lord gave him victory over the king, over King Jehoiakim of Judah, and permitted him to take some of the sacred objects from the temple of God. So Nebuchadnezzar took them back to the land of Babylonia and placed them in the treasure house of his God." Now as we come to this opening passage in the book of Daniel, we need to understand that here we are dealing with history. And the historical setting of this book is very important. And it remains important right the way throughout at least the first six chapters of the book. And the reason that it is important is because the history that we're dealing with sets up for us what is probably the biggest question and the biggest theme in the whole of the book of Daniel, which is the question, is God really God? Is Daniel's God, is Yahweh, is the Lord really God? And if he is he faithful to his people? That's a question that we find running throughout the narrative passages in this book. These two questions are revisited over and over again. Is God really God, and is God faithful to his people? And we see that theme set up for us right at the very beginning of the chapter. You see, the passage opens with the fallout from a war, from a great battle, in which we see one kingdom defeated and subjugated by another kingdom. The first king, the defeated king, is a king called Jehoiakim of Judah, who is at this point in history king over the people of God. The nation of Judah was part of the nation of Israel, and they are the people that came from Abraham's line, and as we follow our Old Testament through, we find out that they are the people that God chooses for himself out of all the nations of of the world to be his very own special people. They are the people of Yahweh, the people of the Lord, the ones who trust in the God of the Bible. And as such, they are greatly blessed. God has revealed himself to them. He has given them his law so that they can know him and live before him. He blesses them with their own land, the promised land. And eventually he says that through this one nation, he is going to bless all the nations throughout the world. So Jehoiakim and Judah at this point of history are the chosen people of God on the earth. But then following on immediately after our introduction to Jehoiakim, we're introduced to another king, King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon. Now, he is a very powerful king, and he leads what is unquestionably the most powerful nation on the earth at this time. The other great power that would have been around would have been the nation of Egypt, but Babylon crushed Egypt in a battle just before the events of this book. But Nebuchadnezzar neither knows the Lord or follows the Lord. Instead, he worships his own pagan gods. And so the book opens just after these two kings have been at war. And we see that Nebuchadnezzar is the one who's come out of this war victorious. In verse 1 we see he's utterly crushed the king of Judah, he sacked the capital city of Jerusalem, and significantly he comes and he carries off the holy items from the temple of the Lord, and he puts them in the temple of one of his own gods back in Babylon. So right at the beginning we have raised for us this question, is God really God? Because you see, in ancient times, when two nations went to war, they would pray to their God and ask them to give them victory in battle. And so when Nebuchadnezzar comes, and he defeats his enemy, and he takes away the sacred objects from the temple of his enemy's God and puts them in his own temple, and its temples to his own God, the very clear statement that is being made here is, my gods are stronger than your gods. My gods grant victory over your gods. He says, my God is more powerful. My God caused me to overthrow my enemy. Judah's God could do nothing to stop me. And therefore Judah's God has been proven to be inferior. That's the statement that's being made as the items from the temple are removed from the temple and placed in the temple of another god. Now this would have been a devastating humiliation to the people of Judah. And it raises this question, is their God really the one true God at all? Because if he is, how can he let this happen? And if he is, how can he allow this humiliation? And if the Lord is defeated in this way, what does this mean for God's promise to the people that through them the whole world will be blessed through them? You see, this has huge implications for the whole of the story of redemption throughout the Bible. And it's an important question, because if you examine all the external evidence, it does look very much like the Lord has been defeated. And we need to remember, I mean, you can read Daniel, those opening verses in Daniel yourself, and you can see that God gave Judah into the hands of King Nebuchadnezzar. But for the people who are actually living through this, they don't have that verse. They don't have verse 2 to look at. And so for them it does look like God has perhaps been defeated. So right from the very beginning, Daniel's story begins with him witnessing defeat for the people of God. And the question is, what does all this mean for his faith? And then as we move into verses 3 to 6, we see that following on from this national humiliation and subjugation, next Daniel suffers personal humiliation and subjugation as he and his friends are taken away from their homeland and they are placed into slavery in Babylon. We read, then the king ordered Ashpenaz, his chief of staff, to bring to the palace some of the young men of Judah's royal family and other noble families who had been brought to Babylon as captives. Select only strong, healthy and good-looking young men, he said. Make sure they are well-versed in every branch of learning and are gifted with knowledge and good judgment and are suited to serve in the royal palace. Train these young men in the language and literature of Babylon. We read the king assigned to them a daily ration of food and wine from his own kitchen, and they were to be trained for 3 years and then they would enter royal service. Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael and Azariah were 4 of the young men chosen, all from the tribe of Judah. So having conquered the people of Judah, King Nebuchadnezzar now orders that the best and brightest of the nation's young people be trained to serve in his palace. And at a very basic level, as we read through his intentions for them here, it may seem to us that this perhaps isn't such a bad deal for these teenage boys. After all, they're going to be trained and employed in the royal palace of the most powerful nation on earth. They're going to be well educated. They're going to be given food from the palace kitchens, which would have been the very best food that the nation had to offer. And at the end of 3 years, they would enter into royal service. Now, my son Elijah is currently at the age where he's choosing his options at school. So he has to choose what subjects he's going to make. And to a varying degree, that has a bearing on what career or how his future will pan out for him. So it's important. But if we were to go to a careers advice opportunity, you know, so here's a path that leads you into a job at the palace, or a top job in civil government, in the civil service. Well, that's not a bad career path to follow on after, is it? However, before we start thinking and looking at this through two rose-tinted glasses, we need to be brought back down to earth and realise that this good opportunity actually comes with very terrible consequences. Firstly, these young men are ripped away from their families and from their homeland, and they will never see it again. Never does Daniel return to Jerusalem. They lose their homes and they lose their families. Secondly, and this isn't stated in the text, but it is highly likely, given that they were being schooled to work in the king's palace, they would have probably been castrated as well. There's certainly no suggestion that Daniel and his friends ever have any family, so their line as part of the covenant people of God ends with them. This isn't something that they applied for. This isn't something that they weighed up their option and came to the conclusion that this was going to be a good move for them. They were taken as slaves, and they had no say in it whatsoever. And then, in spite of it appearing like a great opportunity for these boys, they then undergo what is a systematic attempt to eradicate all of their godly heritage and replace it with a Babylonian one. Look at verse 4. These boys have been raised to know God and to follow his law. They've studied the law of God in the Old Testament. But now they're being removed from that upbringing and they're being re-educated in the language and literature of the Babylonians. So they are being taught to think like Babylonians. They are being taught to act like Babylonians. They are being taught to value what the Babylonians value. Their old identity is stripped away and it is replaced with a new Babylonian identity. And we see this most starkly in verse 7, where these boys are given new names. We don't have time to go into all the details right now, but they're Hebrew names which speak of Yahweh or Elohim. They are discarded and they are replaced with names that refer to Babylonian deities. They are effectively being turned into Babylonians. So the book opens and we're introduced to Daniel and his friends, and the first thing that we see is that they have a very, very difficult beginning to their lives. They're called to live for God in a culture that rejects their beliefs. In fact, they're called to live for a God in a culture that says their beliefs and their faith in God have been proven to be worthless. After all, their God was defeated by the gods of Babylon, wasn't it? So they're called to live for God in a society that says that it will accept them, and it will employ them, and it will embrace them, but not as they are. In other words, they need to conform to how the Babylonians live. They have to conform to Babylonian ways and Babylonian lifestyles. And if they allow themselves to be shaped and transformed by this pagan godless culture which surrounds them, then yes, everything can go well for them in their lives. Do you see how hard this is going to be to live a life of faith of God for these young men? These four young men have to live in such difficult circumstances and still try to remain faithful to God. How on earth is that going to happen? And this isn't just a temporary problem. This isn't just something that we find in Daniel chapter 1. Because there is no escape in their new life. So it's not just a very difficult beginning for these men. It's a very difficult life for these men. Now, having said all of that, And in view of all this history, you might be sitting there thinking, so what? What has all this ancient history stuff got to do with me sitting in my reasonably comfortable chair here in church? But let me ask you, as we read about their situation, especially if you're a Christian here this morning, and you try to live day by day for God in our culture and in our society, doesn't all this sound a little bit familiar? Now we can't claim, most of us, to be as badly off as Daniel and his friends were. We can, to varying degrees, I suppose, control what we learn and to a degree where we live and where we work. And it's unlikely that any of us have been ripped away from our families and castrated and forced to serve those who have done all of these things to us in slavery. But we can surely identify with the pressures that are put on these young men to conform to a pagan culture, to fit in with the ungodly lifestyle and the ungodly laws and practices of the society that surrounds us. After all, don't we live in a society that claims to have defeated God as well? Science has disproved the Bible, we're told. We're told by scholars that we can't trust God's word. The truth that we claim to speak about, the truth about God, the message of the good news about Jesus Christ, we're told, well, that's just one truth out of many truths. Indeed, if there is any truth at all. We're told you don't need God in 21st century Britain, you don't need the church. In fact, look around you. People who live ungodly lives without God, they seem to do very well. So don't go claiming that the way to God is the way to live. Because all that has been done away with a long time ago. And so we're surrounded by those who think that God is irrelevant. And they live their lives as they please. And they put enormous pressure on us to be just like them. After all, if you take a stand for many of the things that the Bible teaches, try taking a stand on abortion or sexuality or greed or any of these things that the Bible labels as sin and say that they're sin, you will quickly find out that people are very uncomfortable with you taking those kind of views. And in no way seeking to cheapen those things that we take a stand on, they're really just pride issues, and I say that with the greatest respect. Try saying that Jesus Christ is Lord and the only way to God and the only way to heaven and that you're a sinner and that you need a saviour. Try telling people that they need to accept him as their saviour and their king and worship him as their God and that we should follow his teaching, that he alone is the only way to God, that he alone is the only way to be accepted by God. Try sharing those truths in 21st century Britain and life will become very uncomfortable for you very quickly. Because our culture only accepts us if we mould and shape ourselves in its own image. And so it is through education and through the media and through pressures at work and through our peers, our friends, even through the laws that govern our land these days, they want to shape your thinking and shape your actions and your attitudes until we no longer look like the people of God, but rather we look and act just like the people in a society that has rejected God. Because if we want to be acceptable to God, then we need to be like them, and then we can enjoy everything that they enjoy. So Daniel and his three friends begin their lives in Babylon facing huge pressure to reject their God, reject their godly heritage, and instead conform to a new way of life with God in the background, with God out of the picture. And I want to suggest to us that we face the same pressures, that they are things that we can relate to here today. And therefore it is important to ask, how do we respond when faced with these pressures? How do we react to such demands placed upon us? What can we do given such terrible circumstances? Well, as we move into verse 8, we see a shift in the passage. And our focus is now no longer on that difficult beginning, but rather now we turn our attention to our second point, which is a determined beginning. Now, to summarise what's happened so far, we've seen people of God defeated by the Babylonians. We've seen Daniel and his friends, along with others, being taken to Babylon in captivity. They are chosen to be trained to live a new life under King Nebuchadnezzar. We see that if they're prepared to get with the program, they can have a life that's very good and very beneficial to them. But they just need to get rid of all that old stuff that they've known in the past and learn to think in a new way and to act in a new way. Because all of that old stuff that they learned back in Israel, well, that's just ancient history. Babylon has proved that their way of life is better. They've proven that their God and their gods are better. So forget all that Hebrew stuff and now just get with the Babylonian program. That's where we are. Then we read verse 8. But Daniel was determined not to defile himself by eating the food and the wine given to them by the king. He asked the chief of staff for permission not to eat these unacceptable foods. Now so far, all we've been learning about is what's been done to Daniel. Everything up to this point has been about the circumstances Daniel finds himself in, about the treatment that he receives, about what happens to him. This is the first time we see Daniel taking action and actually doing something himself. So what did he do? Well, he determines not to eat the food that's been offered to him from the king, but instead only to ask for vegetables and water. Now, the reason that he does this, we are told in the text, is so that he does not defile himself. Or, to put it another way, he refuses the food because to take it would violate his beliefs and make him impure. Now this immediately tells us two things about Daniel. The first and most important thing it tells us about Daniel is that in answer to the question, is God still God, Daniel's answer is emphatically yes. And we know this quite simply because if Daniel believed that the Lord had been defeated, he would no longer have valued keeping his law. He would no longer have felt constrained to follow his teachings and live a life of purity and holiness. But quite clearly, he does still value those things. He clearly wants to honour God as God. He's determined to serve God as God. And he maintains that his belief in the Lord, the God of Israel, that he is God and that he needs to be worshipped and obeyed. Now that teaches us a vital lesson. Because it shows you that Daniel's view of God is not determined by his personal circumstances and situations that he finds himself in. After all, if he was to look around about him and consider his lot in life, he would have every reason to despair. And likewise, he would have every reason to capitulate with the demands of those around about him, but he doesn't. Instead, he takes a stand for God and he trusts God. And we see that as the passage continues. Look at the second half of verse 8. We see that he asked to be excluded from eating the king's food. However, the king's steward then goes on to say that even though he respects Daniel and he likes Daniel, he's scared because if the king finds out that these boys become pale and malnourished because of their poor diet, he's the one who's going to get the blame. So undeterred, Daniel then goes to the attendant and in verse 12 he proposes a test. He says, please test us for 10 days on a diet of vegetables and water. At the end of the 10 days, see how we look compared to the other young men who are eating the king's food. Then make your decision in light of what you see. Now both the steward and the attendant know that if these guys eat only vegetables and poor vegetables, and they only drink water, they're going to end up looking pasty and thin, while all the other guys who are eating the king's food are going to look plump, healthy and fat. Which is why they, Stuart, initially refuses the request. But you see, Daniel believes that God is still God. He believes that God is still on the throne, and he believes that God is sovereign, even over things like the effect of food on his diet. He believes that God is in control, and he believes that God can be trusted, and he believes that if he makes this thing, then God will respect his decision to eat only vegetables, and that God will work a miracle. Now, as I said only a moment ago, the reason he believes this is because his view of God is not determined by his circumstances and the situations that he finds himself in, but rather it is determined by the truth which God has revealed about himself. See, when Judah was defeated and his friends were carried off into slavery, that had nothing to do with King Nebuchadnezzar and his false Babylonian deities being more powerful than the God of Israel. Daniel knows that it is because God is sovereignly moving these events in kingdoms and governments and powers in order to punish his people for their own sin and waywardness. Daniel knows that God has said that if his people turn away from him and chase after other gods, he'll punish them and send them out into exile. And that's exactly what the people of Judah were doing under the leader of Jehoiakim. See, King Jehoiakim was a bad king. And so this was never a battle between a godly king in Judah and a pagan king in Babylon. Because Jehoiakim was a terrible king who did evil in the sight of the Lord and led the people away from God. And God clearly told his people what would happen if they did such a thing. When the prophet Habakkuk looked around him at the wickedness in the land of Judah and amongst the people of God, and he prayed to God to do something about him, God sent him a message, and it's recorded for us in Habakkuk chapter 1 verse 5. God says to Habakkuk, says, "Look around at the nations. Look and be amazed, for I am doing something in your own day, something that you wouldn't believe even if someone told you about it." Now that's the sort of verse that, if you just take it on its own, could sound really positive, couldn't it? Sort of verse that we could have as a church motto verse, or stick on our fridges, or something like that, because it sounds like God's going to do something amazing for his people. But God continues, "I am doing something in your own day. Something you wouldn't believe even if someone told you about it. I am raising up the Babylonians, a cruel and violent people. They will march across the world and conquer other lands. They are notorious for their cruelty and do whatever they like. Their horses are swifter than cheetahs and fiercer than wolves at dusk. Their charioteers charge from far away. Like eagles, they swoop down and devour their prey." To which Habakkuk responds in horror, "O Lord, our rock, you have sent these Babylonians to correct us, to punish us for our many sins." See, God has said exactly what would happen to Israel if Israel turned their back on him. And Daniel was well schooled in his knowledge of God's word. Remember, verse tells us that these young men would have been gifted and learning from the place where they had come from. He knows that in his own circumstances that he is not here seeing God drop the ball. He is not here seeing God let his people down. He is not seeing a pagan God defeat his God, because what he is seeing here is God being true to his word. But I wonder how many of us say the same thing. When difficulties and hardships come into our lives, how do we react? Is our view of God and our belief in our God determined mostly by our circumstances, what's happening to us? Or is our view of God founded on what God reveals about himself in his word? I mean, to be honest, think about it. Have you ever looked at your life and the circumstances and the situations that you face and said to yourself, "Where is God in all of this?" Have you ever looked at the state of the society in which you live and despair, thinking God is nowhere to be seen? Well, let me say this with as much sensitivity as I can, because you may be facing tremendous difficulties in your life that I don't know about, and I do not want to trivialise that. But have you ever blamed God for those things? Doubted God? Despaired of where God is? Because if you have, then with all due respect, your belief is based more on your circumstances than what God tells us about himself in his word. Because where does it say in God's word that everything's going to go wonderfully for you in your life if you follow Jesus? Where does it say that the path is going to be easy and the burden light? Where does it say we won't suffer or face hurt or difficult circumstances. Even Jesus suffered. He was persecuted. He died in humiliation and shame on a cross. And he was the perfect, spotless Son of God. Is the servant greater than the master? Where does it say in God's word that our societies, our cultures will get better and improve and get godlier as times draw to an end? And as time gets closer to Jesus' return, where does it say that things are going to get smoother and easier and more godly and more comfortable for Christians? Just read the prophecies in the New Testament about the last days and you'll find that actually it says the complete opposite. See, if we allow our view of God and our trust in God simply to be shaped by what happens to us in our lives, then we're going to be all over the place as Christians. Because God hasn't promised you an easy life now. God hasn't saved you so that you can enjoy living in Babylon. The Bible is clear that the path to following Christ is hard. That we won't be spared the struggles and difficulties in life. In fact, following Jesus may only increase those struggles and those difficulties for us. But God's agenda for you right now is that he wants to make you holy. He wants you to love and trust in him. And he wants to prepare you so that you can enjoy living with him for all eternity in glory. That's the goal of life right now. And so as we continue to live in a world that is hostile to our God, that's corrupted and broken by sin, it won't be a bed of roses for us. And God never said it would be. But this is what he does tell us. He tells us that if we put our trust in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that he will save us. He tells us that he has gone to the ultimate length in sacrificing his own Son in your place in order to bring you back to him. He tells us that if we look objectively at the cross of Jesus Christ, then we will know that he loves us and that he cares about us. And that for those who accept that sacrifice, they will know his acceptance and the future hope of enjoying his presence for all eternity. That is what God says he will do for us. And though we may face adversity in the meantime, we are taught in the book of Daniel that throughout all of that adversity, God is still in control. And that despite the most desperate and difficult circumstances, that he still loves and cares for his own people. And that for those who put their trust in him and determine to live for him, that he will never leave them, never forsake them. And at the end of all those struggles, we will inherit something that is so much better than anything that is offered to us in the world around about us. So let me ask you, is your view of God shaped by your circumstances, the things that happen to you in your life? Or are they shaped by what God has said about himself and about us in his word? The Babylonians thought that all the evidence proved that Daniel's God was a defeated God, that Daniel knows better. Is God still on the throne? Absolutely he is still on the throne. And it is because of this truth, which he can rest on in the midst of all of his adversity, that Daniel's faith turns to action and he in turn takes a stand for God. It is his faith in God that allows him to stand for God. And this whole issue of the food, it's important that we understand what that's about. And why it is that Daniel chooses not to defile himself with it. It isn't about diet. By choosing to eat vegetables, he isn't saying that meat and fruit and nuts and fish and everything else like that is bad for us. You don't find that anywhere else in the Old Testament. Your Sunday dinner is quite safe with Daniel chapter 1, assuming that it doesn't get burned because I've gone too long this morning. The question is about what Daniel does with his life and whether he becomes like those around about him or whether he stands out as being different. Is Daniel and his friends, are they going to conform themselves to the culture and the way of life of Babylon, Or are they going to separate themselves from that as the people of God? See, Daniel is prepared to serve. And we see that throughout the following chapters. He serves those over him very, very well. He's prepared to do the jobs that they give him to do to the best of his ability. He will work well throughout his life, and we will see by the end of his life in Daniel chapter 6 that his presence in Babylon is a tremendous blessing to the Babylonians. But he isn't one of them. And he doesn't want to be seen as one of them. These people don't honour the one true God. Their practices are sinful, and therefore, if he seems to be like them, then he defiles himself and he dishonours his God. And so he's prepared, indeed he's determined, to stand out as being different. And so he sets himself apart. They can force him to study Babylonian languages and cultures. He can't do anything about that. They can change his name. He can't stop them from calling him what they're going to call him. But by refusing the food, he says, I'm among you, but I'm not one of you. You live the Babylonian way, but I live for my God. And if we believe in God, and if we trust in him and take him at his word, if we want to honour him in our lives before others, then in our culture that stands against God, we need to be prepared to stand out too. We need to determine not to defile ourselves, just like Daniel was determined not to defile himself. We should work hard for those who employ us. We should be a blessing to our neighbours and friends. We should love those around about us. But if they are living in a way that puts them at odds with God, then we can neither join them in it nor condone what they do. We need to just be determined to set ourselves apart for God from their practices, because our allegiance is to someone else. Well, we've seen Daniel's very difficult beginning, and we've looked at his very determined beginning. Now finally, and very briefly, let's turn our attention to verses 17 to 21 and look at God's blessing on Daniel's beginning to his new life in Babylon. Come back to the text. Read in verse 15, at the end of 10 days, Daniel and his three friends looked healthier and better nourished than the young men who had been eating the food assigned by the king. So after that, the attendants fed them only vegetables instead of food and wine provided for others. Now that is a miracle. And it's a miracle that vindicates their trust in God. Because you don't get better nourished by eating veg and drinking water than you do by partaking of the choicest food in all of the kingdom. See, in spite of their terrible circumstances, God is still on the throne, controlling everything. He's still at work in the lives of those who call upon him. Which is really great news, because it means God has not forsaken his people in exile. And that though they may suffer for a time for their faithlessness, though they may have fallen into sin themselves, God still remains faithful. And God is still working towards that goal of blessing all the nations of the earth through this people. We'll see that when we get to chapter 2 this evening. But we need to understand that despite how things may appear to the Babylonians, God is still at work, still caring about these four teenage slaves who have put their trust in him, and still blessing their lives. And as we move down into verse 17, we see that God blesses these young men with great skill and wisdom. Daniel himself is singled out as having the special ability of interpreting the meaning of visions and dreams, which is going to prove really important in God's plan, not just for them, but for Babylon and the king Nebuchadnezzar. And then when this period of training is complete and they are finally brought before the king, what is it that we read concerning these guys who reject the Babylonian way of life and instead commit themselves to God? We read that no one impressed the king as much as Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael and Azariah. So they entered the royal service. Whenever the king consulted them in any matter requiring wisdom, balance and judgment, he found them 10 times more capable than any of the magicians and enchanters in his entire kingdom. They maintained their faith in God They built their lives upon the truth of his word, and it proved them to be better than the best of all the rest. Fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, the Psalms tell us. So God takes these lowly slaves and sends them into exile. They are put in a seemingly impossible situation, and yet by the grace of God, when they put their trust in him and determine to make a stand for him, he honours that commitment. Doesn't mean everything goes rosy in their life. They still remain slaves. They still face difficulties. But God is with them, and God is keeping them, and God is being glorified through them. And so as we come to the end of this first chapter in this great book of Daniel, where are we with that question that was posed? Is the God of Daniel truly God, or is he defeated? Well, we have seen that behind everything, from the international events of Babylon's invasion to the intimate dealings with four young slaves, God isn't the one who is in control of everything. And though he has sent his people into exile, he hasn't abandoned his people. And although things may be hard and difficult, and maybe this isn't what they wanted for their lives, Daniel and his friends can trust in the God who is sovereign, and in the God who loves them, and they can trust that he knows exactly what he is doing. So what about you and me? Who are we trusting in this morning? Maybe you're facing all kinds of difficulties in your life and you're wondering where God is in it all. Your life hasn't been going the way you want it to, things haven't turned out the way that you planned, and maybe you think God has let you down or God has lost control. Or maybe you've never trusted in God because you look at the world around about you and you see all the good things that those who don't bother with Christianity enjoy. And we think, this Jesus and this gospel and the things that we do here in church, that's all very well if people like that sort of thing, but God's been shown to have no power in the world. He has dropped the ball. Maybe he isn't real at all. So if that's you this morning, I would encourage you to go beyond how things appear. To look beyond at how things may seem on the surface and listen to what God says in his word. Because if we let God speak, then we will discover that this is exactly the way the world is exactly the way God says it's going to be. It really isn't in a good place. It isn't a utopia. It isn't a wonderful life. In fact, it is a world under God's judgment. But for those of us who listen to him and for those of us who trust him, we can see that in all of it, God is in control and God is on the throne and God is working out his purposes to bring a people to himself through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. A people that he has forgiven, a people that he has accepted, and a people that he has promised a glorious future with him forever. He's proven this by sending his Son, the Lord Jesus, to save us. He's proven this by going to the cross in order to deal with the sin of this world and to bring it back from being under judgment to being forgiven. Make your foundation of what you believe the cross of Jesus Christ. He calls us to turn away from Babylon and to turn to his Son, the Lord Jesus, that we might know his love and his hand of guidance and his hand of care, regardless of the circumstances and situations we face. See, that is how to begin to live well. And that is how Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael and Azariah begin to live well. And if you want to see how God continues to work in their lives, well then we need to keep reading, don't we? But for now, may the God who really is God open your eyes so that you might see him as he truly is.